We will have a short meeting after church. Let's pray. Amoshi, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercies, for your kindness. We are thankful that we serve a great, majestic God, a God full of mercy and compassion, a God who is powerful, eminent and transcendent God, omniscient God. We find ourselves blessed that we're your children. But we also realize that with the great blessing that you have bestowed upon us, you have also bestowed upon us the great responsibility of being your true ambassador to the world that is dying. We know that we cannot do this unless we understand clearly the policies of heaven, which you have graciously, through the Holy Spirit, put in a written form for us, so that through the men that you have given the gift to be able to explain what the Holy Spirit has given us, we can study them and know precisely what you want us to know. So we have gathered this morning. It is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and to hear the things that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read from verse 12. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." As we continue this section, we need to remind you that what we have, as I keep emphasizing, is doctrine. And so since we're dealing with doctrine, we're dealing with things that you need to pay attention. They're mostly going to be informational today, but these are information that you need to know as a believer to help you defend what you believe. Well, we ended our last study with a question. We promised we will answer in our present study. The question, if you recall, is this: what does the apostle mean in the verbal phrase "excluded from citizenship in Israel," or, as I gave you an alternative translation, the clause "you were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel"? So the question is, what does the apostle mean there? Now, to answer this question requires us to first answer another question of what Israel means. You see the word Israel, you just think, I don't know what it means. Do you? We'll find out. Or really, what it really means to be the people of Israel. Now, to answer this question then, we first need to consider the word Israel itself, since it is used in different ways in the scripture. First, we know Israel as a word was first introduced as a name that God gave to Jacob after his all-night wrestling match with him. This name is given in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. He reads, "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, Because you have struggled with God and with men, I have overcome. So that's the first time we see that word used in the Bible. Second, Israel then is the name given to the descendants of Jacob. It was used first by God to describe the descendants of Jacob who moved to Egypt, as we can learn from Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. And hold on to Exodus. He reads, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Isaac, I mean of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." Notice, for the first time, the people are now addressed as Israel. Now apparently then, the name was used continuously by God to address the descendants of Jacob prior to their departure from Israel. For we see that term used again and again in the instruction given to the descendants of Jacob that resided in Egypt with respect to the celebration of the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 verse 3. Exodus chapter 12 verse 3. It reads, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." So the key thing now is, see, God continuously addresses descendants of Jacob who are in Egypt as Israel. Now thirdly, Israel is a name of the Christ in prophecy. It's a name for the Christ. That may be surprising to some of you, and it should be, unless you are well versed in study of the scripture. Otherwise, you probably will not know that yes, there's somewhere in prophecy where Israel is used, Israel means Christ. Now, this is not really readily apparent though, but it is the name prophet Isaiah used to describe Christ in Isaiah 49 verse 3. Isaiah 49. And hold on to that chapter though. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 3. It reads, "He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Say, why does he say Christ? Well, see, the use of Israel in this passage has been variously interpreted. Now, in spite of the many interpretations, we believe that it is Christ that is addressed as Israel for at least two reasons. See, the servant's role is to restore Israel, according to Luke at verse 6. That 49, Luke at verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, suddenly that he wasn't talking about Israel as a nation. Now, the one qualified, he's talking about a servant. The one who is qualified to restore the people of Israel must be one who is sinless or absolutely righteous. Since a person who is himself sinful is incapable of such restoration. So only Christ meets this requirement. Only Christ. Now the servant is also, you notice, is to be a light for the Gentiles. Now this can only refer to Christ. Since at the dedication ceremony of Jesus, Simeon, speaking under the Holy Spirit, applied this passage to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke chapter 2 verse 32. Speaking about Jesus, moved by the Holy Spirit, that's what Simeon said. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And part of what he said is what Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 49 verse 6. So, Christ of course also identified himself as the light of the world. In John chapter 8 verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. It reads, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the point then is that Christ is referred to as Israel in the prophecy of Isaiah, as we've seen. So you see, even though the word Israel, we think about it mostly as the nation, but it can be used in different ways. Fourth, Israel is used as a comprehensive term in the New Testament in the phrase Israel of God to refer to or to describe all believers in Christ, as implied in Galatians chapter 6 verse 16. Galatians chapter 6 verse 16. It is peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now that phrase, the Israel of God, is one that is debated as to its meaning among scholars. Some take it either as a reference, as referring only to Jewish Christians or Gentile believers only. However, it seems that the most plausible interpretation is to take it as a reference to all believers in Christ or God's people, regardless of their ethnic distinction. Now there are several reasons to accept this interpretation as being the correct one. In other words, the Israel of God is a term used to describe all believers, regardless of where they live and all other kind of distinction. So I've said there are several reasons for accepting this interpretation. First, it is an interpretation that best fits the context of the epistle, where no distinction is made among believers. Second, both the Old Testament and the New Testament provide example of Jews and non-Jews being considered God's people. So it will not be strange for the apostle to include both Jews and Gentiles as God's people, so that Israel of God will refer to all God's people. Third, it is really a climatic expression that fits the apostle's argument in trying to show that those who are true children of God are those who come to him or who come to Christ by faith. Now, in the context of the phrase the Israel of God, the apostle has already demonstrated and concluded that those who are true children of Abraham are those who come to God by faith in Christ. Since you're in Galatians, roughly, look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. Through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He reads, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." He didn't say the Jews. He just said, those who believe. He didn't say who they are. He just said believer. He said, "The scripture foresaw that God will justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. The good news. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So we see that yes, those who believe are indeed Abraham's children, so to say. So that's looking at our third reason, or at least third way we're looking at the word Israel. We're arguing that it refers to the people of God. Fourth, now this interpretation is also supported by the Apostle Peter's description of believers as God's chosen people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now all this is just to prove the fact that Israel of God refers to the people of God, not just to the people who are known as Israel or the Hebrew people. He reads, yes, writing to believers in general, say, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Does the term then Israel, as is it used in Galatians 6 verse 16, refers to all believers in Christ? But of course that does not mean that the church has replaced physical Israel, as some try to teach. It doesn't mean that. There's still a physical Israel in God's plan. Anyway, we have considered the various ways the word Israel is used in Scripture. Now you see, it just doesn't mean just one thing. However, though, in our passage of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Israel is used in the sense of the descendants of Jacob as God's chosen people. That's the way it's used in Ephesians. In order to answer then the question of what the apostle means in the Bible phrase, excluded from citizenship in Israel, or as I give you alternative, the clause, you were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel. We simply need to consider what makes Israel as a people who are descendants of Jacob unique or special. Why are they special? First reason why they are special or unique. The people belong to a nation that was founded on God's promise to the patriarchs. God first made this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now hold on to Genesis. We're going to look at the next passage in it too. This is, we're saying it's a nation founded on a promise. It says, the Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now this promise, of course, was last confirmed to Jacob, about his name Israel, after he returned from Canaan from Padan Aram, as stated still in Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 13. Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 13. It reads, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. So, what makes Israel unique? A nation founded on a God's promise. Second reason, God described Israel as his firstborn. His firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And once you get that Exodus, put your marker there, because I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to that chapter. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 22. It reads, then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. So, here Israel is described that way. Now see, in the ancient world though, and also in Israel, in particular, To be the firstborn son is to be in a position of blessing, favoritism, and double inheritance. As indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. What we're saying is, for the most part, in almost, that's still carried out in most cultures today, in almost all cultures, to be the firstborn son is considered a high privilege. It's a position that you will share, being the firstborn, you have double inheritance, so to say, but you are also very responsible. I may not... Something like that probably in this country doesn't fall on us so much because of some things of how the culture functions. But in some cultures, being a first son is a big deal. And I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. In some cultures, if you are the firstborn son, yes, you inherit double of whatever your father has. But also, in those cultures where funeral is a big issue. It is the first son that bears the cost in most of this culture because of his privilege. That same thing goes with his responsibility. So that it is expected that the first son should take care of parents more than any other person. That's part of that responsibility that comes with the position of being the first son. Because that first son is supposed to be in a position of great blessing. So this is what we see in this Deuteronomy 21 verse 17, where a man has two wives. Even though he doesn't like the other, the first wife that has the first son, or whatever, whether it's his second wife that has his first son, but just doesn't like her too much. And God said, it doesn't matter what you think about her. Doesn't matter how you feel about her. If the woman has a first son, you cannot change anything about it. This is what we read. Then he says, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as a firstborn. See how he will do it? By giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So that's why for Israel to be called my firstborn son, it's a big issue. It's a big deal, as we'll say. It's huge. So that's one of the reasons it's called, we're saying it's unique. Third, Israel's function was to serve or to worship God. As indicated still in, go back in Exodus, chapter 4, verse 23. Exodus, chapter 4, verse 23. He says, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. See, that's his function. I mean, Israel's function. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And this is what God is saying. Israel is my firstborn. So since you're giving him trouble, you're going to reap what you sowed in a sense. And the only way I do it, go after a firstborn son too. And that's what happened here. So you see, Israel remains unique, and its function is really to serve or to worship God. Fourth, Israel is the only nation God entered into a special covenant relationship with. As stated in Exodus, chapter 24, verses 3-8. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3-8. We're going to refer to this passage, this 24th chapter, a lot in our study today. He reads, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So that's the only nation in human history that God had what we call a covenant. That's who we see. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time today just looking at the word covenant. Fifth, Israel is then God's chosen people, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." So based on the uniqueness of Israel that we have considered, we can now answer the question of what the apostle means in that verbal phrase of Ephesians 2:12 when he says, "excluded from citizenship in Israel," or again the clause can be translated this way, "you were foreigners, not belonging to the people of Israel." Now that whole thing, what the apostle meant is that Gentiles were not part of the special chosen people of God and the privileges associated with them. That's all he's saying. That Gentiles, you know, they weren't the special chosen people, nor did they have the privileges associated with being God's special people. Therefore, they did not share then in the special blessings that belong to Israel. So what he's trying to remind believers is, you didn't share that. Denying Christ, you're sharing it. So that's what he's trying to do. So that this interpretation we are giving, though, is correct, is borne out by what the apostle states next in the passage that we're studying, in that the next clause of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 begins in the English versions with the word and. That's the next clause. Now the Greek word translated "and" is subject to three possible interpretations in this passage. It could be taken as providing additional description of the Gentiles, and so be translated "and" as is done in our English versions. Now the word can also be used to indicate that what follows results from what preceded. Hence, it may be translated, and so, and so. In other words, that what the apostle wrote next is a logical result of Gentiles being strangers to God's chosen people, not being part of other blessings. Now, a third possible interpretation is to take the Greek word as explanatory. That is, that it is used to explain what preceded it. And so it may be translated something like, that is. In effect then, that what the apostle writes next explains what it means to be excluded from being God's chosen people. So while all three interpretations are possible, it is a third interpretation that best fits the context. Now this is because that is the interpretation that is most logical in the flow of the thought of the apostle following the phrase excluded from citizenship in Israel. So he will say excluded, then he explains that. That's why we believe it's the most plausible interpretation. So that is to say, now that is, this is what it means. Being excluded from citizenship in Israel, we explained it in detail, but then the apostle had already said, this is what it means. Now, in any case, the apostle then proceeds to explain what he meant, that Gentiles were excluded from being God's chosen people by telling us that Gentiles were not acquainted with the covenants God made with Israel. And so, they are not participants of God's covenant that involve the people of Israel. It is this fact then that is conveyed in the phrase when it says, foreigners to the covenant of the promise. So he said, that is his turn to tell us what it is. You're foreigners. You didn't have anything to do with it. Promise, this covenant God has made with Israel. I mean, they are special people. There are a lot of blessings. And when you think about it, we are special people now, believers in Christ. We're part of that. And there are blessings that we have that the rest of the world know nothing about. And some of us enjoy those blessings, some don't. Whether you enjoy it or not depends on your relationship with Him at this present time. Now, there's the blessing of peace, which is one I keep emphasizing, which is what the world is, greatly in need now, both nationally and individually. There are a lot of restlessness in the soul of people. That's why people can't stand still. They got to be on the move. They are restless. So, that restlessness is something that can belong to the believers who will not share in this covenant with God. But here, the apostle is emphasizing the fact that Gentiles are foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now the word foreigners is actually translated from a Greek word from where we get that word xenophobia. It comes from a Greek word that has two general meanings. It can refer to a host, in the sense of one who shows hospitality to a guest, or to some guests. Now it is in this sense that the Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe a man by name Gaius, in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans chapter 16 verse 23. I'm saying that the Greek word translated foreigners has two general meanings. The first one is to be a host. Really? And here is the proof of that. He reads Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother, Quetus, send you their greetings. See that sentence, where it says, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, of the NIV, this is the way it reads literally from the Greek. It reads this way, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. So the NIV gave you an interpretation that is converts what's in the Greek. But the Greek simply said, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church. Which will imply that his house is used as a church, that's an assembly for believers, and much more, of course. Now the Greek word though, can also then pertain to being unfamiliar because of something being unknown. When something is unknown to you, it's unfamiliar. So it can mean that something is strange or foreign, because it comes from an external source to something. In other words, you know, I've said many, many times, if you live like a Christian, you will be foreign to a lot of people. They think you are strange, that you come from some planet different from the one we live. They just don't, because you're very strange to them. Is this same Greek word that's will be used to describe that. Now, it is in the sense of something unfamiliar or coming from a different source that the word is used by the philosophers in Athens who accused the Apostle Paul of preaching foreign gods in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18 reads, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. That's with the Apostle Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? He's talking something that's very strange to them. So then I described him as a babbler. It's what he's rattling on. He's rattling. That's what he said. What is this man rattling on? Which is, you know, sometimes, well, some people who come to this church, that's what they feel I do. They think I'm rattling. I know what I'm saying. Sometimes when I say things, people think I'm just making it up. No. Because a few years ago that I helped in cleaning up here, I found a note there. Somebody left on that side of the room. And I said, what's he babbling about? And when I picked it up, I laughed. So that means he or she, I don't know who, but whoever did, who wrote that note, didn't hear a word of what I said. Didn't mean anything to that person. I was babbling. And that tells me, most likely the person is an unbeliever. Because once the word of God is a babbling thing to you, or it's rattling, you know, somebody's rambling, when he's talking about the word of God, you better check yourself. So here, these people, they are clearly unbelievers. So they say, what is this babbler trying to say? It's rattling in their mind. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They say this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. See, that's the reason it was strange to them. What is he talking? Somebody died and got out of grave? That's very strange thing to hear. So that's this guy must be babbling. What is he talking about? Now the word also, the Greek word can also mean strange in kind or surprising or even simple foreign, because something is unheard of. It is in this sense of being unheard of that the Apostle Peter used it to remind the original recipients of his epistle that their suffering is not unheard of or strange, as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 reads, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." See, that same Greek word is here translated strange, happening. In other words, as we know, and the scripture is clear, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. So that when you suffer, it's just telling you, you're not alone. You're not the first people who will not be last on this planet. So it's telling all Christians here, don't be surprised. Shouldn't surprise you anytime if you start getting through persecution or people you go through suffering because of your faith. Not for any other reason. We're talking about because of your faith. If you do so, he said, that should not disturb you. You're not the first. This something happened to other believers everywhere. Now the Greek word though can also mean then strange in the sense of referring to an entity that is unacquainted with something. And so can mean without interest in something. Without interest in something. It is in this sense then that the word is used in Ephesians. Without interest in something. In effect, the word foreigners as used in the NIV means that Gentiles were not acquainted with the covenants of the promise. Nor had any interest in them or possessed any of the rights and privileges of those to whom the covenants belong. The Gentiles knew nothing about this covenant God has with Israel. The blessings are in it, the curses in it, they did not have any knowledge. Just as today it is the same thing that many people on this planet know nothing about all the promises given to Christians, because they know nothing about our Savior. They know nothing about the Scripture. So that what the Apostle is saying, yes, you Gentiles, you didn't have any acquaintance with this covenant. So he says the covenant of the promise. Now the phrase though, the covenant of the promise, can be interpreted in at least two different ways. It can mean the covenants that contain the promise. That's one way we can understand it. The covenant that contain the promise. Or it can be understood as the covenants characterized by the promise. And there's a shade of difference between them. Now, either of this interpretation fits the context. Although really, in reality, in the larger scheme of things, there's not much difference between the two interpretations. Since the covenants that contain the promise are those characterized by the promise. Now, the more difficult concern of the phrase is to understand what the apostle meant by the phrase "the promise." That's the more difficult one. What does he mean by the promise? That phrase, "the promise." Now, that's really something that we need to deal with, but I'm almost certain we're not going to do it today, because there are some background that we need to lay before we get to actually answer that question. So, to understand what the apostle meant then, by the phrase the promise, it's important to examine the phrase the covenants. And that's what we spend the rest of our study today. That's so we understand something about the covenants. Now the word covenants is translated from a Greek noun that in the New Testament has two general meanings. It can mean last will and testament, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 16. We have a Greek word, diatheke. But we're saying that that Greek word, diatheke, can be understood in two general ways. The first way is the meaning of last will and testament, or just will. Here we read, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. In other words, you cannot execute a will until it can you produce the death certificate of the one who made the will. That's really what it says. And generally, that's what happens. People just don't begin to say, okay, that is his will or her will, until we can prove that the person is dead. That's the only time people are authorized to say it, in true sense. So that's why he's saying, in case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. So that's one meaning of the Greek word. Now another meaning of the word then is covenant. Covenant. Now it is a term that comes to us via the Latin expression convenire. Convenire. The Latin convenire, the C-O-N-V-E-N-I-R-E, convenire. That means a coming together. That's what that means from Latin. Convenire, a coming together. That's why we get our English word, covenant. So a covenant refers to the mutual arrangement between two parties involving mutual obligations. Now the scripture reveals two classifications of covenant. Now by going through the scripture we are able to come up with the two classifications. The first one is simply human, and the second is divine human. So we have two classifications, just one human and the other one divine human. Now human covenant is that between two parties in which there is a binding agreement between them. It generally requires that both parties swear an oath and ratify it with some form of ritual. Now the example of this is found in Isaac's covenant with Abimelech that was ratified with an oath, as in Genesis chapter 26 verses 30 through 31. Genesis chapter 26 verses 30 through 31. He reads, Isaac then made a feast for them. I mean, they covenant has already taken place, so to say. I mean, they've made the agreement, they continue to ratify it. And they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. That's what concludes it. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. So human covenants, or simply a human covenant, is characterized by relationship between two parties and mutual obligations between the two parties. Thus, without doubt then, human covenant involves trust, responsibilities, and benefits. In political arrangement, human covenant is understood to mean a treaty. But in a social setting, though, it means a long life friendship agreement of the type exemplified between David and Jonathan, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 18, verse 3 reads, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself." See, that's a covenant of friendship. Now, the covenant between Jonathan and David required them to demonstrate mutual loyalty and loving kindness to each other in tangible ways, certain tangible ways, something you can measure. Now, it is because human covenants in social setting involve trust, responsibilities, and mutual benefits that marriage is described in terms of covenant. See, many times, of course, people don't really realize that when they go through whatever ceremonies they go through, that in recent, what they are doing is they're sealing a deal of covenant. Because when they say, "Do you take this, blah, 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 as your lawful wedded husband?" You say, "Yeah." That's an oath. "Take this person as your lawful wedded wife?" "Yeah." That's an oath. So that's why we know, in one way to really see that marriage is a covenant. Although God clearly says it is a covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, "You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." That's the way God sees it. It's a covenant. One that requires trust, responsibilities, and benefits. So that's human covenant. Now, divine human covenant refers to the covenant between God and man. As with human covenants, the divine human covenant is characterized by the same concepts of relationship between two parties and mutual obligation. However, when we think of divine human covenant, we should recognize it primarily in terms of the declaration of God or God's initiative, not the result really of an agreement between God and man as such. In effect, it is a kind of arrangement that establishes a relationship between God and people based on His grace, in which humans are benefited or are blessed. Now, unlike human covenants, where both parties are involved in setting the terms or the conditions of the covenant, the conditions of the divine human covenant are set by God. So we are saying that God did not enter into any kind of negotiations with any human being regarding the conditions of the terms of His covenant with mankind. So anyhow, in divine human covenant, it is usually humans that are involved in the rituals associated with ratification of a covenant. Thus, the Israelites ratified their covenant with God with blood of animals, as indicated in the passage we cited previously, specifically Exodus 24. We'll begin from verse 7 now, instead of verse 3 that we looked at before. Exodus 24. Exodus 24, we said we're going to look at, we read from verses 3 through 8. Now we want to focus between verses 4 and through 7. But I think looking at our time, we'll take a break and we'll come back and look at it after break.